If you have a Bible, open with me to Psalm 2, the second psalm, a beautiful messianic psalm, and I think very appropriate for Christmas morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available in the pew pocket in front of you, or you can follow along in the scripture reading, the first scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 2, which Danny has already read for us. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless holy name. Amen. Years ago, there was a rock group in the 80s named Fears to Tears, or Tears to Fears, one or the other. I don't remember. But I do remember a song that they sang. It was called Everybody Wants to Rule the World. Everybody wants to rule the world. Perhaps you remember that song as well. Psalm 2 is a picture, I believe, that incarnates the lyrics of that song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. But what Psalm 2 reveals, and something for our consideration this morning on Christmas Day, is that only God rules the world. He alone is king. And that's what this entire psalm is about, the kingship, the royalty of the living God, and the establishment of His King, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow along with me in the psalm, the preaching of God's Word this morning, you'll notice in verses 1 through 6, we have the installation of the King, and this demonstrates the greatness of God, I believe. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the identity of the King, and this demonstrates the glory of God, I believe. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we have the invitation to come to the King. And this demonstrates the generosity of our God. So along with a synopsis and an outline of the message, you'll notice with me, first of all, the installation of God's King. This is in verses 1 through 6. It seems to be the overarching implication of these verses. Verse 1 asks a rhetorical question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's intended to demonstrate the smallness of man. The psalmist is saying, why all the commotion? Why all the rage? As he looks at his world, there's conspiracy, there's plotting. In fact, it includes not only the many, but also the mighty. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This is a vivid picture of the mess sin has made of life, both globally and personally. Sin brings chaos. Sin brings upheaval. Sin brings selfishness and domination. And people live in fear and often with much anxiety as a result of the sin of us all, ever since the time of Adam and Eve. But man seems so strong and so influential and so much of a threat to a peaceful existence. I was reading in the New York Times just yesterday of the recent death of the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-il. And the headline of the New York Times read like this, Kim's death inspires worries and anxieties. Indeed, you can look at the country of Korea and see North Korea and South Korea and that great wall, that fence, that barrier that separates the two countries. And that's a beautiful picture, an ugly picture, I would say, of the way that sin has affected our lives. It brings division. It brings chaos. It brings suspicion. Yes, there's all kinds of problems in the world today. The the bombings and the threats of terrorism. I learned last night on the news that in Fort Myers, somebody shot someone else at a shopping mall. Sin brings confusion. It brings chaos. It brings a sense of rebellion. Now, it's vital to note several things this morning in these verses that I think the psalmist wants us to see in terms of global chaos and confusion. First, the psalmist wants us to see that the root or the origin of this international rage and chaos and upheaval is man's rebellion against God and his refusal to submit to God as the king over all the nations. Human sin, to put it bluntly. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me again. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against who? Against the Lord and his anointed one. There's no doubt that any of us could point to problems in economics and problems in terms of military and dictatorships. But ultimately, what the psalmist is saying is those are surface items. Those are symptoms of the greater problem, and that is man's rebellion against God. So cosmically, in spite of the fact that the nations are in an uproar, behind the scenes, what's really going on is that man has rebelled against God. I think it's fascinating that verses 1 and 2 are the very verses quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 whenever they were beaten and released on behalf of the Lord Jesus. They quoted these verses. And they talked about how Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together to do whatever thy sovereign hand would have happened that day. Indeed, man's rebellion brings chaos. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our greatest problem and enemy is not global terrorism or ruthless dictatorships or nuclear weapons or pollution or overpopulation. No, our greatest problem is human sin and rebellion against the holy God who created us and loves us and has a plan designed to redeem us. And consequently, if our greatest problem is human sinfulness, then it naturally follows that the ultimate solution will not be found in human technology or education or achievement. I was reading this morning CNN correspondent Larry Alex Totten speaking of the 1946 classic by Frank Capra, It's a Wonderful Life. The title of the article is Whenever Bedford Falls Becomes Pottersville. And what that man does is he goes on to lament the fact that the erasure of Christian heritage on Western civilization demonstrates the decline that we see so often that we bellyache about in North America. When Bedford Falls becomes Pottersville, he quotes T.S. Eliot, who says, if Christianity goes, the whole of our culture goes. He quotes another Harvard historian, Neil Ferguson, who says, quote, the decline of the West can be attributed to the decline of a robust Christian presence in our nation. I'm reminded of the words of William Golding in Lord of the Flies, the problem of human society is the problem of human nature. That's our ultimate problem. The psalmist wants us to see that. And it's important to see that, lest we spend our lives combating social ills and difficulties. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in that, but to be involved in that without understanding that the greatest problem, the real problem, is human sin, is to miss the mark. The psalmist says, the root or the origin is sin. Secondly, notice the psalmist would have us feel a sense of relief by informing us that the true God, Jehovah, simply laughs and scoffs at the rebellion of the kings of the earth. Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, this is not a God who is laughing at individuals in their misery and pain. This is a God who is greater than all others. And what verse 4 is intended to show us is the greatness of our God against the backdrop of the smallness of earthly kings. They are very small indeed. man's sin and rebellion, which ultimately led to various threats of global security and peace and stability. They're all under the sovereign, controlling hand of Jehovah. And that's what verse 4 is meant to point out. Thirdly, the psalmist wants us to know and remember the fact that Jehovah will always manifest his anger and terror and wrath when human beings refuse to give him his rightful place in their lives. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest sin is pride. And if you want to arouse God's anger and wrath, then just go about your business without giving the Son, Jesus, his rightful place in your life. So often we as evangelicals, we look at our society, we point to different sins, and we have our pet sins that we seem to pick on. But God is bigger than that. Because you see, the greatest sin is not immorality or theft or murder. The greatest sin is the rejection of God's King, the Messiah, Jesus, in your own heart. Now, these verses are intended to shrink man, to force us to see that in spite of all the commotion and all the confusion, God is installing his King. And we can rest in that. We are not as complicated and sophisticated as we often fancy ourselves to be. We're not as vital to the preservation of the created order as we often think ourselves to be. I'm always amazed by that. Some of the very ones who are so militant about saving the environment are the ones who say that the earth is 5 billion years old. And I always want to say, if it's that old, do you really think that in your short lifespan you're going to have that much of an impact negatively? And why is it that we just got concerned about the environment lately? You see the confusion and the idiocy in that? The Lord God knows how old the earth is, and that's all that matters. But one thing that this psalm points out is that we are very small in comparison to the whole configuration of things. And that ought to give us a sense of rest and peace and joy. It also ought to give us a sense of confidence and humility. We're not as in control of the universe or our individual lives as we often think ourselves to be. That's what this portion of the psalm points out. It points out the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And in spite of global warfare and terrorism and bombings and dictatorships and pollution and overpopulation, the living God, in the midst of all of it, is in the process of installing his King. Installing his King. Helps us to see the greatness of God. George Barna commented recently, Christians remain the most charitable segment of the population by a wide margin. Hence, any society sprinkled with Christians is going to care about the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. He says it's quite fascinating. These are the very ones that Friedrich Nietzsche and Adolf Hitler hated the most, the least of these. Yes, a society is built up by humble Christians. And whenever they're not present, it goes south. But this psalm and this portion of the psalm says behind all of that, even when Christians don't do what they're supposed to do, God is still in the process of installing his King. And he's on the throne. How does that relate to us? Well, you can find great joy today in knowing that your God reigns. Your God reigns. He's in control. I read a little devotional by Charles Spurgeon the other day. He quoted Proverbs 16:33. He said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The NIV says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And the writer of Proverbs meant by that is whenever something as small as casting a lot and finding direction for the future. When something that small is in the hand of a sovereign God, how much more all the events of our world and our personal lives are in the midst of His hand and His sovereign care. We need a bigger picture of the greatness of God. Once upon a time, there was a little boy playing in a mud puddle in a housing project in New Orleans. And he loved his mud puddle. He played in there all day long, and there was water there, and he got himself messy, and he just was in hog heaven. So one day, a Christian worker came by and said, "Son, I want to take you to the beach." And the boy said, "No." Boy had never heard of the beach. Boy was scared of the beach. Boy had no concept of what the beach was. But the man tried to explain it to him in comparison to the mud puddle. And he would explain and explain, and finally, the little boy agreed to go. They climbed on a bus and they went to the ocean on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And that little boy got out and he saw the clean sand and he saw the water, which appeared to be immeasurable. And he was absolutely amazed. And he could never go back to his mud puddle again. The beauty of these verses in the Psalms tell us as individuals, get out of your mud puddle. Take a look at the vast immensity of Almighty God and how control He is and in control of all things in this universe, and the fact that He is installing His King and He calls us to bow the knee to Him. Well, secondly, quickly, not only the installation of God's King demonstrating the greatness of God, but look at the identity of God's King in verses 7 through 9. You know, in theological circles, we often refer to the three great offices in ancient Israel of prophet and priest and king. And there was always good and bad in these offices as we study Israel's history. You think about the prophets, you think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But we forget about Balaam, the false prophet. When we think about the priests, we think about Aaron and Samuel. But we also need to consider Nadab and Abihu and Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of both Aaron and Samuel, respectively. When we think about kings, we think about great men like Hezekiah and David. But we also need to remember Manasseh and Ahab, some of the most wicked kings of Israel. And so you see, all the way through biblical history, you have good and bad in prophet, priest, and king. Well, here is God's King, God's Messiah in verses 7 through 9. And you'll notice beautifully, He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Look at verse 7. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.'" The Lord Jesus proclaims the decree. He is the prophet par excellence. And look at verse 8. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance." J.B. Phillips points to those words as the pinnacle of Christ's priesthood. Ask of me. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is the perfect priest. And He goes before the Father, interceding on your behalf and mine. And that's why the Father says to Him with an open invitation, "Ask. Ask of me. And I'll give you everything." And then notice His kingship in verse 9. "You will rule them with an iron scepter." He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And it's vital to note the interchangeable pronouns here. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He," the Lord, "said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance.'" You see, there's a purposeful ambiguity. You read these verses and you wonder, who are we talking about? Are we talking about God? Are we talking about His King? Well, the answer is both. Because these verses refer cryptically and mysteriously to none other than the Messiah. And that's why verse 7 says, "Today I have become your father, God's only begotten son," as John 3 makes it out to be. We see that this mysterious king is declared to be God's son in verse 7. And it's clear that the son is granted all authority and power over the nations in verses 8 and 9. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in John 14, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And then in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Yes, verses 1 through 6 shows the installation of the king. Then verses 7 through 9 gives us a clear picture of the identity of the king and the glory of God through it. And what's the application, Pastor? Well, here's the application. As children of God, we Christians share in this glorious identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. What Peter is saying there is that the one who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is essentially a prophet, a priest, and a king. You have no excuse for any identity crisis. We talk to men all the time. They're going through the 40s and 50s. I'm going through an identity crisis. I'm leaving my wife. I'm leaving my family. I don't know who I am. Listen, the greatest sense of identity for any man or woman or young person is found in a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It gives you the stability to say with Peter, I can embrace Jesus, and to a large and certain degree, I enter into a sense of identity. I know who I am, and I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going because of the one who gave his life for me. Well, the identity of the king, and then finally, the invitation to come to the king. Notice the generosity of God. In verses 10 through 12, advice is given. It's offered concerning how to respond to the King of all kings. Look at those verses with me, verses 10 through 12. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. Take refuge in the One who has exclusive power to destroy. I ask myself, why all the tensions? Why all the tensions? We got a sober warning and a loving invitation. We have serving and rejoicing coupled with fear and trembling. We have awareness of God's wrath and anger coupled and tied together to draw near to Him and kiss the Son and find refuge in Him. Why all the contrasts? I'll tell you why. Because we're not animals or machines. We're human beings. And the whole of what God wants is a relationship with us. And that's the point of the gospel. Why the baby was born in a manger. You and I are human beings made in the image of God and made for the purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Shorter Catechism says. Therefore, God's purpose through biblical history is redemption, to bring us back into that relationship that suffered loss in the fall of Adam and Eve. These verses bear witness to the fact that God desires to be in fellowship and in a relationship with His people. Indeed, He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, omnipotent and eternal, but He's come close to us in the person and work of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, folks, these verses demand thought and feeling and emotion and decisive action. You're not a washing machine or a dryer. You're a hurt person. I'm a person. And that's why they have these dramatic contrasts. Because it takes thought and it takes feeling and it takes emotion and decisive action when you interact with God. Verses 10 through 12 are like a waltz. It's like a dance. And as you dance, you learn how to move and how to not step on your partner's feet, not offend them. And the better you get at it, the more graceful you are on the dance floor. I was watching Christopher Plummer and Julie Andrews last night in The Sound of Music as they danced around the room in that waltz. That's exactly what these verses are. So as you come to this awesome, sin-hating God, you find refuge in Him. Why? Because of His King, Jesus. You stand clothed in righteousness. As you draw near to kiss the very one who can destroy you, you find that there's a kiss waiting for you, a welcome embrace. As you come close with trembling and fear, you find an opportunity to serve and to rejoice. Those are things that only a human being can negotiate by the grace of God. And that's exactly why this king came. In the context of it all, it says, find refuge in him. That's the way the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's what Christmas is about. The babe was born in a manger, grew up and lived to be the Son of God, sinless, and then died on a Roman cross in order that you and I might embrace him by faith and receive forgiveness of sins. We find refuge in him. You know, it's interesting because every Christmas time we repeat the verses in the scripture, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth. And if we're honest about it, we look around and we see anything but peace. Whether it's in the Middle East or in Fort Myers at the shopping mall, there's no peace. But you see, the Bible is speaking of a peace that is internal and personal. The peace on earth is the peace that you discover when you're no longer at war with God, when you're justified by faith in Christ alone. The warfare is over, and you become a son or a daughter of the living God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Is the babe born in Bethlehem your Savior and King today? He's God's King. The issue before the house at Christmas is he my King? Is he my Lord? Does he sit on the throne of my heart because I've embraced him by faith? I hope you will this day, that you'll enjoy, maybe for the first time, a true Christmas, because Christ is your King as he is the Father's. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foolishness of the message preached, which only serves to show your glory and your power, that you would use sinful human beings to accomplish your objectives and purposes. Father, I pray this morning that there are those here without Christ, that, Lord, you would save them, draw them to yourself, redeem them miraculously, suddenly. Let them trust in Christ alone. Father, for the rest of us, may we celebrate Christmas today, all the time keeping the babe in a manger and the infinite Son of God who rose again from the dead after his death for our sins. May we keep him first and foremost in our minds as we feast, as we fellowship, as we enjoy the day. Lord, do all these things. We'll give you praise for it. And we make our prayer humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen.